verses there I'd like to start with as a text this morning. Not the subject of the morning, but I think I'd like to focus on them for a moment, a nice starting place for the day. Verse 13 and verse 30. Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. The word salvation there, now. Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. In Exodus 14, verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. There's the verb, saved. And this is a great work of salvation. Now it may be that there are some questions arising from the Sunday topics. And this morning we'll give a first opportunity for anything you'd like to talk about from those two chapters, actually more than two chapters, but principally chapters 12 and 14, the two great salvation chapters of the story of Exodus, chapter 12, the Passover, and chapter 14, the Red Sea crossing. Salvation is a work of the Lord. The Lord saved Israel. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the great principles that apply in the New Testament come out of the Old Testament stories, don't they? Salvation is a work that God does. We receive it. We are given a choice about it. We're not entirely passive. It's not something that happens with or without our will. But we are given a choice of what we'll do with the Lord Jesus. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua said. And we have a choice, but we don't save ourselves. And in no way do we consider the choice we make regarding salvation as meritorious, as something that we earn. Salvation is by grace. It's God's work. And the people of Israel had to enter into the Red Sea. They had to prepare the lamb and eat the offer, kill and then eat the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. But the salvation work was done by God. And Jonah learned this lesson. You ever study the second chapter of Jonah's experience inside the great fish? The turning point came when he came to those words, salvation is of the Lord. Mm-hmm. So there's a tremendous lesson, I think, in that. And in a moment, I'm going to ask if anybody has any questions or anything they'd like to raise or any comments they'd like to make about these central chapters in the Old Testament redemption story. Chapter, we talked about the plagues briefly and the compromises we mentioned, and then Moses' great clash with Pharaoh and something of the details of the story, and then the actual Passover, then the instructions for the things that grow out of it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the setting aside of the firstborn, the annual remembrance of the eating of the Passover, and then the going out into the wilderness and the Lord leading them down on what we would humanly consider the wrong side of the Red Sea, so they were trapped between the chariots and the sea, and then the all-night crossing of the Red Sea, coming out on the far side. Now tonight, I want to talk about Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, as they came out on the shore. And then, what I have in mind for the morning sessions, each morning will be a sort of a follow-up on the evening. And each evening, I'm going to give a message from these chapters, Exodus 15, 16, 17, and we'll either spend two nights on chapter 17 or we might go on to chapter 18. The early part of the wilderness journey before they came to Mount Sinai. And those will be messages that are, you know, for a general audience that will come in. But in the morning session that follows, we will have two things. We'll have opportunity to discuss or ask questions about that particular chapter. And secondly, depending on the time you leave me, the questions, I want to talk about some of the technical aspects there. Take each one of these chapters and take another look at it from a different standpoint, a more technical standpoint that is a Bible study standpoint that might not be quite as suitable in the evening meeting. You'll see what I mean as we go along. But generally speaking, the morning session will follow up the evening session with an opportunity to look at some of the aspects of the chapter in something more than just a preaching sense. Now this morning I'm not going to do that. I'm going to allow the time for the questions, but I'm not going to follow up on the details of the chapter because we went into pretty much detail before on that. And I had something else in mind if we have some time. But first let me see if anybody'd like to ask or say anything about these chapters that we talked about. Yes?
I'd like to hear you comment on even the feast at the Lamentation. Doesn't that show us how important it is for salvation if we can't go yet?
All right. Well, you've made the comment, really. Mm-hmm. The reference to eating the feast in haste, they ate in haste. It's Exodus 12, verse 11. Thus ye shall eat it with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They were not, it was not a long drawn out banquet. They ate that meal, but they ate it because they didn't realize why the haste, but it was the urgency of getting out of the land of Egypt. They were going to be thrust out. They wanted to get a good meal in them. The Lord wanted to get a good meal in them before they had to start out. You know, they'd been awake all day that day, and they're going to stay awake and travel all night. So if you can't sleep, try eating. If you get some energy to keep going. And you've made a good application, yes. It parallels the concept that personal salvation is urgent. People don't get down to business about it. They keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. The Lord's work has an urgency about it. We've got a wilderness journey. We're not ready to retire from the Christian life just because you might retire from secular employment. And when I was joshing Ernie Woodhouse Sunday night, it was only half in jest, you know. Because he gave us that long song and dance about how wonderful Silver Springs is, and then he had that hymn about Emmanuel's Land, and I asked him if Emmanuel's Land was anything like Silver Springs. It was half as good as Silver Springs, it'd be worth going to it. But then I said, but now you put me in the spot because I'm talking about going through the Red Sea and out into the desert. He made a question, you know, he said about, I asked him how long it would be before whether he was going to get us to the Promised Land. And I said back in the prayer room, he didn't hear me say it, but I said it's going to be 40 years. Meaning that they had the whole wilderness journey ahead. And you know, just because you retire, come to Florida, that's fine for secular employment, but the Lord's work goes on, and we don't retire from being witnesses to the Lord Jesus until the day He calls us home. So there's an urgency there about, the message. And when you're a teenager, you witness to the kids in high school. And when you're in college, you witness to the kids in college. And if you retire and come to Florida, there's a whole retirement community of lost people spread across this state that need the gospel too. So, you have opportunities right here in this area to serve the Lord. Anything else?
Star, do you think there's any significance where it speaks about the land shall be without blemish? And then we get in Peter that we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, and then it's added without spot. A more perfect sacrifice is our Savior.
Yes, I don't think there's any question about that Peter is referring to this and to the other instructions for the sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be without blemish because they had to portray the Lord Jesus. God didn't want imperfect sacrifices. Now, there's another sense to that, of course, where when God receives us and we become His children, He accepts the imperfect. We give ourselves to Him, and it isn't that God is against cripples or anything like that. But when it comes to a portrayal of the Lord Jesus, the animal had to be a healthy animal, uncrippled, in good shape, because God was offering His perfect Son on the cross. And without blemish, yes. And without spot, I don't know that that means anything more than this means. I think it's the same, maybe just the same thought, that the perfection of the Lord Jesus is seen in the sacrifice. I didn't go into a great deal of detail on the Passover sacrifice, the lamb. You get all that again when you go to Leviticus and study the lambs that were offered and all that. I was trying to concentrate on the main thrust of the passage of substitution. The lamb died instead of the child and all. But there's a lot of detail here that is rich in study. Yes?
The verse I couldn't understand was the great multitude went out with them from the land. And that opened the door to me to a lot of things I couldn't understand.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's called a mixed multitude. And some of the writers, some of the preachers and commentaries have sort of treated that badly. That is, they've assumed that this is like taking half the world along with you, and the mixed multitude was a source of problems and trouble. Well, they may have been, but the Israelites themselves were doing most of the complaining and griping and unbelief. I'm not sure that that mixed multitude was all that much of a problem. I prefer to look at it in a different way, that that a lot of the Egyptians took advantage of the opportunity for the Passover lamb and believed God. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything there about the fact that some of the Egyptians might have killed the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, but it doesn't say they couldn't either. It doesn't say they weren't eligible. And when you find some of these passages that even Pharaoh's advisors were saying to him, I don't know whether you noticed that verse when we passed Exodus 10:8. Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the man go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And then those other passages about the favor of the people, it could well be that many people had come to realize that the God of Abraham and Moses was the true God. But there isn't much in the Old Testament about the Jews evangelizing their neighbors. There's occasional things like the Queen of Sheba and Naaman the leper, but there's very little along that line, and it's not very clear here. Certainly, I'm only speculating when I say that I think it's quite possible that many of these people had come to put some sort of faith in the true God and chose to cast their lot with Israel, just like Ruth did in years later. Some of you might wish to disagree with that. And, I may be all wrong about it.
In chapter 13, verse 18, there's a little difference there. It says, God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harness. Would you care to make a... What is that
original
harness?
The New Schofield has changed that word to armed out of the land of Egypt, and I'm not sure just what that would mean, because they certainly didn't have much chance to build up any kind of armament.
Fully prepared.
They were in bondage, and slaves aren't generally given weapons. So they have taken their tools and so forth and packed up what they could pack up. If they could quickly load any carts and so forth, I suppose they did that. They certainly went out with their flocks, and they took their valuables along with them. We know that. The next verse tells us they took the bones of Joseph back to the Holy Land. He died there. Jacob, of course, had died there too, but his body had been carried back in a great funeral. No, Joseph was taken along with them.
At least they took enough armor to fight against Amalek.
Well, I'm not sure what kind of armor they had to fight against Amalek. I think they probably outnumbered Amalek hugely. And Amalek picked off the survivors. Amalek is condemned because of the cowardice of going along and harassing the rear guard of Israel. They picked off the weak strugglers that were at the back. I would think that if they attacked the main army, Amalek probably was a fairly small group by comparison, and they might have just been massacred by numbers if they had no weapons at all. They must have had something. I mean, these people were in... they were shepherds, and they also were building these buildings for Egypt in bricks, and so they'd have some sort of tools, if nothing else, and rakes and hoes and everything else they could put up quite a battle with, and they must have had blacksmiths and things. Maybe they could make some weapons fairly quickly.
There's a scene from Moses' prayer Moses praying for them, and the interceding that had to go on all day, that for the battle.
Mm-hmm. We'll come to that chapter Thursday or Friday, I guess.
Didn't the Lord promise that he was their defense?
Mm-hmm.
The Lord was certainly their defense.
For harmony shall encompass with the Lord himself.
All right. Harnessed or encompassed with the Lord himself. Good. You know, you have to just start trying to figure out some of these things as to what life was like, because the Bible doesn't give a lot of detail. We know these people were in bondage in Egypt, but we also know that a certain part of the land of Egypt they dwelt in, which suggests that the men may have gone away from home to work on the pyramids or whatever they were building, the tombs of the pharaohs and all that, and gone away, you know, in periods of time and then come back. And it's a little hard to figure out how they were all able to leave at once, because here in the very night you see that this thing took place. They went out of Egypt, and if some of them were way, hundreds of miles up the Nile, they couldn't have even got there at that time that night. And it may be that in this great crisis with Pharaoh, they had all come home, that the whole thing had shut down, that like Poland was sort of been shut down, you know. It may be that as these plagues drew to an end and this period of darkness came and everything, that everybody had come back home and they were all together. But there's no way of knowing. You can only sort of wonder about it. And it's very interesting to wonder about it and try to picture and visualize what actually took place. Yes. I'm not the management here. Can ladies ask questions here?
Sure.
Yes, ma'am.
Well, the other night, I understand you say that it could have been a grandfather, the firstborn. I have always understood it probably was the oldest child. Is that right?
There again, there's a certain amount of speculation, because you read the basic passage and it sounds like just the oldest child in the family. But then you keep on reading and you start studying and you come to these passages like the trading off of the firstborn, and God said all the firstborn were his, and he counted all the Levites and counted all the firstborn, and I have come to the conclusion that in all probability every firstborn died, and that could have included conceivably in one home a grandfather, a father, and a son. But I can't prove that point, but I think that's probably the idea. And again, you see, it says the firstborn, but if you start studying the related passages, you discover that it was the males only that are referred to in that. Even though it speaks of opening the womb, if a girl child would open the womb, or a female animal would open the womb, that wasn't considered as the firstborn. The firstborn is a term that relates to the one who had the basic inheritance. Esau sold the rights of the firstborn to his brother Jacob for a mess of pottage.
Are we going to have a repeat of this, Jim? The Lord seemed to do two things in Egypt. One was to punish Pharaoh for the oppression that he had given to the nation of Israel. The other one is he delivered Israel. Are we going to have that repeated in the tribulation period?
I suppose so. The question was, are we going to have a repeat of this thing in the tribulation period, where you have two aspects of what happened in Egypt? You have the deliverance of Egypt and you have the punishment of Pharaoh. And certainly in the tribulation period, God is pouring out wrath on the rebel nations, and he's also delivering his people. Now, it was not the purpose of God to punish Pharaoh for the bondage. I don't think that the plagues were given to punish Egypt for putting the people of Israel in bondage. If Pharaoh had let the people go right to start with, there wouldn't have been any plagues.
Mm.
In fact, if he let them, that's an interesting thing, if he let them go out in the wilderness, they'd have had to come back. Moses didn't ask for anything more than that. And it's one of those questions of the sovereignty of God again. You know, it's like that question, supposing the people, the Lord Jesus came along to be the Savior and the Messiah, and supposing the people had accepted him as Savior and Messiah, then they wouldn't have crucified it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, then how could he have been, you see? Or Adam and Eve. Adam didn't have to sin. But supposing he didn't sin, then all of God's plans for the coming of Christ, would they have been frustrated? And it's the same situation here, that God knows the future, But that does not destroy the legitimacy of the offer. And if Pharaoh had said, yes, your demands are very reasonable, by all means go and have a feast in the wilderness, and I'm going to even finance it for you, you people have worked hard, they would have gone out, they would have come back, and they would have resumed their servitude under better conditions than before, and then you wouldn't have had the whole story. That's just a part of the mystery of God's sovereignty.
That wouldn't have depicted the world, would it, brother?
No, that's not the way things work. But I don't think that, I don't believe that God intended to punish Egypt for the slavery. He brought the plagues because they, in order to force the release of the people, not to punish Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And you have that back in chapter 4. Verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. If you refuse to let him go, I'll slay your son. If you hadn't refused, then there wouldn't have been that slaughter. And, you know, the same is true in the tribulation. The wrath of God is poured out, and still the nations rebel and refuse to get converted. And it isn't so much that God is just punishing for the sake of punishing, but he's dealing with rebels who refuse to turn from their wicked ways. And so the thing piles up and builds up upon them. Firstborn is a word that implies inheritance or rule or rank, that is the right to rule, rather than chronology of birth. When God says Israel is his firstborn, Israel was not the oldest of the nations. Israel was a brand new nation. Started out with Abraham. And the Gentile nations are older than Israel. So Israel was not firstborn chronologically, but this helps us to understand the meaning of the word. That the firstborn is the one that has the right to rule over the other nations. Now when you turn to Colossians chapter 1, and verse 15, it says of the Lord Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him were all things created. Now people like the Jehovah's Witnesses would like to tell us, you see, that the Lord Jesus was the first one created, that he was a created being. And a part of God's creation. And they would take and use a verse like this and treat the term chronologically. They would say that he was firstborn, therefore that shows that he was created. But that's not what the Bible teaches here. In verse 16 says, all things were created by him. He stands apart from creation. He stands in relation to creation as the firstborn to the other sons in the family. He has the right to rule over creation. He is the firstborn. And all creation is the second, third, and fourth born, and so forth. And it's rank here. Firstborn is a term that applies to rank, and not time. I've written some very fine print in my Bible here, and maybe I can express it best if I read it to you. It implies priority to creation. And Kenneth Weiss says, the one who has priority to and sovereignty over creation. He is to creation as the firstborn is to the household, the natural ruler of the house. So the passage from Exodus is helpful there, because when God says Israel was his firstborn, you see, it's not a time term at all. It doesn't mean that Israel was the oldest nation, but rather it's a rank term, a priority term. We've got about 2 minutes left. Yes.
When the Egyptians gave them jewels of gold and jewels of silver, do you think they used that in an entire movie?
Oh, I think that must have been a great source of the wealth, because it's not very conceivable how they would have too much gold and silver until the Egyptians gave them that sort of thing. They were an oppressed people. It's not it's called spoiling the Egyptians, but you know, they earned that. They had been working there, and they were entitled to a little payoff from all their labors and to take something with them. And it also indicates that they had favor with the Egyptians and the Egyptian people. They were forced to give them this. They gave them this sort of thing. There again is a puzzle. You know, how did they do that all in this night time, unless some of this was done ahead of time? If the Israelites were in Goshen, and all these firstborn died right in the middle of the night, and they left before morning, how did all this transpire and work out? We certainly aren't given a lot of detail, really, when you get right down to it in the Bible. Maybe the people foresaw that too, and maybe some of that took place during the days that had preceded. I don't know. But it would certainly be interesting to have a great detail of what happened at that time. But I think it's profitable to, let's call it speculate on these things, at least think about how it might have happened, because it makes the story begin to come alive. And you begin to feel for those people. They were real people, and their Egyptian neighbors were real people. And how did they relate to their neighbors? And did they know, you know, did the Israelites know Egyptian families and so forth? Did the women go out and work in Egyptian homes? Or were they off in Goshen and entirely separate from them, and only the men know the taskmasters and so forth? Well, there must have been a fair bit of contact for that sort of thing, the giving of the gold and silver to take place. Go ahead.
I had to look back on my own experience in the prisoner of war and then, what kind of relationship do I think that means for the difference between slaves and that, some extent, in a way, and we had, we might say, almost friends among some of the Japanese, yet when they conducted their services, they were always talking about and at the same time, when they got down in the bottom of the ship where nobody could see, that's all, while we had some time together, it was real fun, drawing pictures and talking about shooting on the hill, and how it was good, I ate what we had on the weekends, and things like that. And I thought, perhaps, that some of these people had worked very closely with some of the Egyptians and didn't come friendly and suffered together. And suffering brings people to death. I think that's one of the things that brought prisoner and the people of the soldiers and Japan together. We were all hungry. We all suffered. We were all cold. And if that was the case, I think there was a mutual freedom. One that did not need suffering. And so
there's a marvelous illustration there, and it brings the humanity back into the story. The leaders, the men who are grabbing for power, are always doing it at the expense of the common people. If you could put the Russians and the Americans together in farming, they get along well together, you know, as many do. There's a lot of Russians in the U.S. and Canada. And the same with the Japanese, working together in the bottom of a ship, and the same here in Egypt. Darcy was a prisoner of war during the Second World War, captured by the Japanese, and with other American servicemen, put to work in the shipyards in Japan. And when we met in Newfoundland years ago, he used to tell me about how they, in certain places in the ship, they put in the defective rivets. So that sometime when that Japanese ship got out at sea and there was a lot of stress of battle, that ship might not make it through. So they were serving the American cause even in the midst of their bondage in Japan. But that's quite an experience to go through, and it's very interesting that even in the middle of a great deal of suffering that prisoners have to undertake at the hands of sometimes brutal and sadistic people, there's the common person, too, who has to go to work on the same ship, the common Japanese laborer, or the common Egyptian laborer, just the laboring Egyptian man that had to work on these same pyramids with the Israelites, and might often have had the whip laid on his back just as well. And humanity breaks through these things. Well, the time is gone. So let's call a halt right there, and we'll, you want to close some prayer? All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think aloud about what happened back in Egypt. We believe the Bible. We realize, Lord, that you've only given us a very light coverage of the details. And we realize that those people back there were human beings just like we are, people who felt joy and pain and suffering and sorrow and friendship, friends that worked together in construction projects that were parted by this deliverance from the land of Egypt, people brought out into freedom, but at the same time many, many personal tragedies took place, and we wonder about those families that lost their children, and maybe even fathers or grandfathers, and the suffering that came on them through the obstinacy of leaders who sought and lusted for power. And we see the same thing in our world today. We see it in El Salvador with all its suffering, Lord, and realize that greedy men who are seeking power and control are willing to kill innocent people in order to take control over that country. And in Poland, Lord, and in Russia, too, Father, and all over the world, where men who rise to places of power for their own purposes and greed and lust put the rest of humanity into suffering and trouble. And we pray, Lord, for the day when the Lord Jesus shall come and take over and bring righteous rule on this earth. And humanity will be released from the bondage to the wickedness of what our own natures can produce. And we know that even people like ourselves, Lord, who get along pretty well and are ordinary human beings, if we were given a lot of power, what might our own natures do with us, and what we might be like to other people. Help us, Father, to see ourselves as sinners who need to walk in righteousness. And we look forward to the coming of the righteous one who will rule in righteousness on this earth. In his name we pray. Amen.